Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we do love Thee. We thank You that You truly have worked in our lives. We thank You that we can say that we are Yours and You are ours. And I pray, Lord, this morning that Your Word would speak to each heart. And we thank You, Lord, for the truth that is contained in this book. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are outside of Christ. And this is, in essence, what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He speaks of what we were before we were in Christ and what we were after Christ. And, of course, his point is that to the Colossians is don't go looking elsewhere. Don't go looking outside of Christ, beyond Christ, because all that you have and are is in Christ. And so I have tried I started 2 weeks ago, I began by painting a portrait of the dead person, that person who is outside of Christ, that person who has not been changed in an everlasting way by the power of Christ. A rather depressing sermon, I suppose. This week, my purpose is to paint another portrait, that of the living man, the man who is spiritually alive, the one who is in Christ, the one who has been changed. And of course, Paul's clear statement here in this section is that the difference is all in the cross. The difference has been made by what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And that has been and always will be the difference between the dead man and the living man. The man who puts his faith in Christ has been made alive. And so I want to paint this portrait, the portrait of a living man. And I should say here, just kind of by introduction, there is a sense in which my points almost by necessity mirror the points that I made 2 weeks ago. And I debated on how to deal with that because I don't want this sermon simply to be a negative statement of what was stated already or just the opposite of what was stated before, making one of the sermons unnecessary. So there's a certain amount of repetition, I suppose, in thought that is, I guess, necessary really by the nature of the way I'm doing this. But I think it's important, and I think there's instruction here. So let me begin by saying there may be a little bit of repetition. But really what I want you to see is the contrast. The contrast between the one who is dead and the one who is living. And in doing that, really, for you to see in yourself one or the other. Now, one of the disadvantages of the preacher is he doesn't know who he's talking to, really, in the end. He doesn't know the hearts of individuals, even as Dave was talking about Jonah's dilemma with Nineveh. He wasn't sure how they would respond. And so, as a pastor, too, I don't know all the hearts of everyone here. And so But my goal is for you to see yourself in one of these pictures, because you're in one of these pictures. You are either dead and outside of Christ, or you are alive and you're in Christ. You're one or the other. And I would remind you of the contrast seen both in the physical world and the spiritual world between life and death. If you would look and consider the beauty of life, and especially in contrast to death. Now, I know when Grace and I decided to move to Bay Village, one of the advantages in Bay Village that we loved were the trees, the oak trees, and they're beautiful big oak trees, and in this time of the year it's so green and lovely. And there's something beautiful about a large, green, living tree, as opposed to a dead, brown tree falling apart. There's a beauty about living, there's a beauty about life that is indescribable, whether we find it in children, and I think of the the life of even my daughter and how much energy she has. And there's something beautiful about that. There's something good about that. Or whether we speak of the flowers, the beauty of a flower, the beauty of a bird singing, or of an animal that is alive, compared to the death that we all so often want to avoid. And things that are dead truly are ugly. It's an ugly thing, and we forget that. But it's not only true in the physical realm, it is true in the spiritual realm. There is such a beauty about the person who is alive in Christ, an indescribable beauty, versus that person who is truly dead and has no life. There is a contrast. So let us begin by let's begin this portrait of a living man by again stating the obvious. The living man is alive. The living man is alive. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The man who is spiritually alive, the man who is in Christ, is truly alive in this sense. He is alive to God. And that means that he has a living relationship with God. There's no question about whether God exists or not. He is in a living relationship with him, and he knows that God. He has a relationship with him. Now, that I suppose is a difficult thing to really get your hands on, what it means to have a living relationship with God. But as in physical life, so in spiritual life, there are signs of life. Now, this is so obvious in the physical realm that it's hardly necessary to state. But generally speaking, you know immediately if something or someone is alive or dead. Generally, you don't have to take someone's pulse to know whether or not they're living. If I see the jogger going past my house, there's no question in my mind that he's alive. I don't have to check his pulse. I know he's living. There are signs, obvious signs, of true life. With a tree, obviously, it has green leaves in the summer. It bears fruit. It grows. All of those things are clear signs of life. And if you see a tree out here that's full of green leaves, there's no question about whether or not it's alive or dead. Animals, you have obviously animation. They eat, they drink, they do things. And it's pretty clear that that little squirrel scurrying around your yard is alive because he moves, he does things. It's true of men. There is animation. There is movement. There is communication. All of these things are just obvious, clear statements of life. That the fact that there is, in fact, life. Now, having said that, I should point out that there are, in the physical realm, there are degrees of life. I was reminded of this even yesterday when I went to Home Depot, and I went to get some 2x3s to finish off a project I was working on, and I was waiting for a family. There was a family there of three. There was a husband, a wife, and a son. And they were taking down the lumber off the rack. And I was waiting for them because I wanted the same lumber. So I was watching them a little bit, and I noticed that they seemed to be very, very slow. They tended toward inactivity. And this man, who was the husband, he seemed an able-bodied male, but he was watching. And his wife was there working through the lumber, you know, checking to see if it's straight and putting it onto the rack. And she was obviously the more alive one, but he was just watching, and then his son was helping a little bit to put it on the rack. And then after I got my lumber and paid and went out to my car, I noticed that they were, in fact, the same couple was parked next to my car. And they were putting the lumber, which was quite a stack. There had to be about 40 pieces of 2x3 there. And they were putting it into their car, into their trunk. And the same scene was going on. The man was just kind of standing there, and the woman was putting all of this lumber into the car. And the boy, who was probably in his mid-teens, was you had to look very closely, but he was in fact helping. And he was very, very inactive. In fact, you had to look a while to see that he was in fact moving. But he was actually helping his mother put this lumber into the car at a very slow rate. In fact, they're probably still out there doing it. But as I was thinking about this, I was observing that there was animation. This boy, particularly this boy and this father, there was animation. They were alive, I could tell that, but it wasn't. There wasn't a lot of life there. They were a little slower than the average when it comes to animation. And that's true in spiritual world. There are degrees of animation. There are those who are alive, and then there are those who, maybe they're alive, but they're really not too energetic. And so that's important to keep in mind. But notice there is that subset that is kind of hard to tell, that is between life and death. The tree that's half dead, that shows signs of life, but there are several branches that have clearly died, and there are some leaves, but it's not full, and you're wondering if it's going to make it. And there are those. So all of these things, I think, are true in the spiritual life. So when you look at the spiritual world, what are those signs? If it's a tree, you look at leaves. If it's a person, you might look at animation or communicate. What is it in the spiritual world that very clearly shows that someone is alive? And I was thinking about this, particularly in regard to Scripture. I would sum it up in one thing. And maybe this is being oversimplistic, but I would sum it up in the term that was used in the old days by some of the old Puritans: religious affections. Religious affections are the sign of true life. It's not orthodox doctrine, as important as that is. That's fundamental, in fact, orthodox doctrine. But orthodoxy does not make one alive. Someone can hold to a very good, perfect creed and still be dead. What really separates the living from the dead is religious affections. What do I mean by religious affections? Well, let me just say, I mean primarily internal desires. That is the reflection of your heart. What you desire is a reflection of your heart and the degree to which there is life in you. Now, let me just say a couple things about, in general, the nature of religious affections, and then I'll say a few specific things. But first of all, I'm referring to desires for the things of God. I'm not saying that you reach perfection. Obviously, none of us reach perfection. But there is a desire in the heart of a living person, someone who's in Christ. There's a desire for the things of God. This is not the shallow, external, vacillating, camp-meeting kind of affection and emotion that we so often see today in the church. I'm not talking about giddy feelings and all that. I'm talking about a deep down, inward, not showy, not external, but a deep inward desire for the things of God. Not only that, but settled convictions about truth and about what is right and wrong. I'm not talking about unthinking, arrogant, egotistical dogmatism. I'm not talking about that. But a generally settled conviction about truth and about what is good and what is evil and about what is right and what is wrong. Those things, those desires for God, those convictions about truth are inward and they are settled. And for the growing person, like a tree who puts his roots down, to the growing person, to the one who has matured in the faith and is maturing in the faith, that reality becomes greater and greater in the life. Settled conviction and desires for the things of God. Let me speak specifically. What are those desires? Well, you could go on and on about this. But they are, and I just list a few, love for God. A genuine love for God. Not a sense so much of obligation as much as love. In the same sense that I hope you don't just feel obligated to your wife, but that you genuinely love your wife. There's a huge difference. Genuine love is critical to spiritual growth. If you truly are growing in the Lord, you are growing in your love for God. You are growing in your love for God's Word and for fellowship with Him in prayer. That's a very natural thing to someone who is growing. Where there is no time in the Word, no time in prayer, or very little, and no desire for that, that's a bad sign. That's not a good thing. Because a truly growing, living person, one who is in Christ, has a desire for those things. A love of all things good and holy and true. A hatred of all things that are evil and false. And I think of what David said in Psalm, I think it's 100 or 101. David said, I hate the work of them that turn aside. There is a hatred for that which is wicked, a hatred for that which is evil and false. A desire to be like Christ. There ought to be growing in each of our hearts a genuine desire to be like Christ. Again, something the world really has no comprehension of. The dead man has no understanding of this. It doesn't make sense. Why would you want to be like someone who lived 2,000 years ago? That doesn't compute for the unbeliever. But for the one who is alive in Christ, the one who is in Christ, it is the one goal of the life. It is to be like Him, to be like Christ. That's a sign of life. A desire for things eternal and a desire for Christ's return. These are things that mark the living person. An abhorrence of the world, a growing sense that this world is really not my home, that I don't belong here, and that I'm not comfortable with the things of the world, that I'm not comfortable with all the worldly amusements and pleasures that are all around. There is the sense that I don't belong here. This is not my home. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in every circumstance. An utter sense of contentment with what God has given me in this life. Joy and peace. All of these things are religious affections, at least in some sense, in some degree. In other words, they are internal. They are not merely things I do. They are not religious actions. They are religious feelings. They are internal senses that when a person is living, they increase. They grow. And they are cultivated just like a plant is cultivated. These are the signs of life. And so we say that a living man is alive in the sense that these things are growing within him. The man who is alive is growing in these things. Again, it's not so much a sense that we never have evil thoughts or evil desires, but as we mature, as we grow, these things ought to become really more and more grounded in our hearts. They ought to be the norm. And I should probably say, there is this tendency today, and I've heard it in Christian songs that are being written, there's almost this sense that, we can't be perfect anyway, and well, we're in the flesh, we know we're not going to win in this life until we're glorified, so why even try? It's kind of like this fatalism that, well, you know, we're in the flesh. And that is, well, that's, you know who that reminds me of? That reminds me of the apostates of Jude, because that's exactly what they said. That is not the norm. The sign of life is that you genuinely have a burning desire to be more and more like Christ in every way. That's the sign of life. Not in perfection. We are always growing, it is true. But this ought to be the norm. The second thing we can say about the living man is the living man has been made alive. He has been made alive. Again, verse 13, he says, he has quickened together with him. That is God. God has made us alive in him. This is God's work. If you are living, it's because you've been made alive. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't wake up one day and say, well, I want to grow and I want to be alive. You are alive, if you're alive, because God has made you alive. Because the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin and brought you to himself and caused you to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only thing that can make a man alive. And it is the work of God in the heart. Dead men cannot raise themselves up because they are dead. Now, this is one of the reasons I believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Very easy to show, I think, from Scripture. But John, remember what John said, you're not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of men, but of the will of God. In the same sense that I have no choice in my being born physically, I had no say in it, so in the ultimate sense, we are born by the grace of God. We are born by the will of God, and God is sovereign in that. And you say, well, isn't man's will free? And I would say, yes, it is. It is free. In this sense, man genuinely chooses. Man chooses, but the problem is he chooses only according to what he pleases. And man's choice will always be against God because of the nature of his fall. And so he is free. He's free to choose what he wants, but he always chooses against God. So apart from God awakening his heart, there is no hope for the soul. There is no hope for the dead apart from the work of God in the life, because it is God that makes alive. Spurgeon wrote this, "We declare upon scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved and so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained towards Christ. You reply that men sometimes are willing without the help of the Holy Spirit. I answer, did you ever meet with any person who was?" Indeed, the very proof that the Holy Spirit is working in a heart is a desire to turn to God and repent. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, without the work of God, there is no life. Because those who are made alive have been made alive by God. But I should also point out along this lines that not only is he the one that makes us alive, he is the one who sustains life. And you see this even in John 15, which we read this morning. It is God who sustains our life. And the more a person grows in the faith, the more he sees his utter dependence upon God for life. And of course you know what this does. When we see that is true, it draws us to prayer, because we know that we are utterly dependent upon him for life. Listen, these religious affections, these signs of life that I spoke of, they are not things that you can create in yourself. I think that's obvious. You cannot simply choose to be joyful and to have peace. You can't simply choose to have a love for people or a love for God. It's God working in you. And when you get to the point that you see that, it causes you to get down on your knees and ask the Lord God to work it in you, because you can't work it yourself. Listen, that's true spiritual reality. That's life. Life is given and life is sustained by God. God produces those affections in the heart to the one who humbles himself. And even when we humble ourselves, we say, Lord God, it's only by the grace of God that I've humbled myself. And Lord, help me to humble myself further. Because there's always that sense that we know that no matter what we do, we always fall short of God's righteous demands. But all that to say, it is God that has made them alive. The third thing that we would say about this living man is that the living man is living because he has been forgiven. There's only one thing that stands between dead men and God, and that's the dead man's sin. And as we saw the last time, they are dead not only because of specific transgressions or trespasses, but also because of the uncircumcision of the flesh. That is, they are unclean by nature. And so the only way that life can be obtained, the only way that life can be given, the only way that we can be made alive is for that sin to be removed, to be forgiven. And so that is accomplished on the cross. But the living man is living because he is forgiven. And he is, I should point out, forgiven of all trespasses. Is this not what it says? It says, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, that's a wonderful thought. When we were buried with Christ and risen with Christ, as it speaks of a few verses earlier here, in true baptism of the Spirit, when we were buried with Christ and risen with Christ, we were forgiven all trespasses, past, present, and future. We are in a status of forgiven. There is nothing that can come between God and me in an eternal sense because we are forgiven. I ask you, have you sinned since conversion? And obviously, unless you were converted in the last few minutes, all of us have sinned since we've been converted, since we've been in Christ. But you see, all of that has been taken care of at the cross. We are forgiven. There is no sin that can come between the living person and God in the ultimate sense. We would say that that if we sin and continue in a sin that we know is sin, that fellowship is lost in our relationship with God. But if I am truly a forgiven man, a living man, there is no sin that will come between me and God eternally because I'm forgiven. It's been placed on the cross. And you say, well, what about Judas Iscariot? Didn't he forsake the faith? Wasn't he an apostate? And I would ask you, was he ever forgiven? He was never forgiven for any sin. And his apostasy only proved that he wasn't forgiven. And again, I say this, this is part of the reason I believe so strongly in the security of the believer. We have been forgiven for all trespasses. There is nothing that can come between the living person and God in the ultimate sense. If you have eternal life, you have it. Eternal life is not for 10 years or for 5 years or until you sin enough. You have eternal life if you have been made alive. And you belong to Him. Couldn't help but think of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," the third stanza that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Our sin has been forgiven at the cross. It has been taken care of. And for the living person, he is no longer in bondage to sin. He no longer continues in sin because he has been made free from sin. Well, the fourth thing that we could say about this living man is that the living man is not under the law. He's not under the law. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, and by the way, I believe, I mentioned this last time, and I would say in my reading, most people agree that the handwriting of ordinances is the law. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So that we are no longer under the law. The living man is no longer under the law. Now, just before I say what it means, let me explain what it does not mean. When we say that the that we are no longer under the law, or the living man is no longer under the law, we do not mean that the law no longer has any force or is no longer useful. It's simply that we, as living people, are not under its jurisdiction. The law is still useful. In fact, Paul speaks of the law in 1 Timothy 1. By the way, Paul was always addressing the issue of Judaism in the church and legalism, where there was this constant desire to bring people back under the law. And he constantly tells us we are not under the law, particularly Romans 6. We're no longer under the law. But the law is still useful. He says in 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, he says, "We know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men's dealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So the law is still in force. And those who are outside of Christ are still under the law. They are still under the condemnation of the law, and they must still answer to the law. But the living man is no longer under the law. Now, it also does not mean that Christians are free to live as they please. That's called antinomianism, by the way. Christians are not free to simply live as they please. In fact, Paul addresses this in several places, Romans 6 most notably. He says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "God forbid." The fact that we have been made free from the law does not mean that we are simply free to live as we please. And Paul makes it, I think, clear in both Romans 6 and Romans 8 that the person who thinks such has probably not been made alive. He says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God," Romans 8. So that this does not give license, the fact that we are no longer under the law, does not give us license to simply live as we please. The third thing I would say that this does not mean, it does not mean Christians are perfect, or that we perfectly keep the law, or that we perfectly keep righteousness. Because all of you and myself know that this is not true. We're not perfect. None of us is perfect. We all sin, we all fail, we all fall short. So it does not mean that we perfectly keep the law now that we have been made alive. What it does mean, it means several things. First of all, it means, according to this verse, that Christ paid our debt. The word blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the word ordinances there, actually was used in such a way as usually implied debt, implied an instrument of debt, an actual signed instrument showing that you owed a debt. And this is the idea. Christ blotted that out. That debt of keeping the law that we owe, that debt of punishment, that debt of having disobeyed the law, that debt is gone. God, through Christ Jesus, provided for the payment of that debt. So we are no longer under the requirements of the law. We are free from the requirements of the law. That is, we are no longer obligated to keep the law perfectly. Obviously, we can't, because Christ fulfilled it on our behalf. So we're not under the law in the sense that we must keep it perfectly. We're not under the law in the sense that we are not condemned by the law. We are no longer liable to the punishment that is required in the law, because we are free from the condemnation of it. Why? Because Christ paid the penalty. Christ paid that penalty on the cross. And so we are free from the condemnation of the law. It also means that we have a new principle within. We are not under the law of Moses. We are not under the Old Testament law anymore. But we do have a new principle within. We have been made new creatures in Christ, and therefore have new desires, and a desire to do what God wants us to do. We have a new principle that has taken the place of the law, or shall I put it this way, has made the law unnecessary. See, the law is unnecessary because we genuinely desire the things of God. And so the living man is no longer under the law. And finally, the last point, the living man is no longer under the power of Satan. He is no longer under the power of Satan. Now let me just take a couple minutes and talk about verse 15 and explain its meaning, because there are a lot of questions about verse 15. By the way, part of what makes this passage hard here, the second half of Colossians 2, is the fact that Paul uses some unique words, words that we even think that he made up. And so it's it makes it rather difficult some places. But verse 15 is one that has caused a lot of question. Now, the King James reads this: "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, I would point out that the main phrase of verse 15, the main sentence or the main clause, is "he made a show of them openly." And the word here means to expose, to make a public example. It's the word that was used of Joseph when he said he didn't want to put Mary away because he didn't want to make her a public example. It's the same word. Here, the idea is that of making a show of or exposing openly. And the subject of this sentence is Christ. When it says, he made a show of them openly, I believe it's referring to Christ. Christ did this. There are two subordinate clauses in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, and triumphing over them in it. Those two phrases both refer to that main phrase. He triumphed over them, he made a show of them openly, having on the one hand spoiled principalities and powers, on the other hand triumphing over them in it. The point here, to summarize, is that Christ overcame all the demonic forces that were against mankind. All the demonic forces that opposed Christ in his ministry, as well as oppose us as humans, was conquered, was overcome by Christ on the cross. And when he died on the cross, not only did he conquer sin, not only did he free us from the law, but he freed us from the dominion of satanic forces. And as we saw even in 1 John and in the book of John, those who sin are children of the devil. And when Christ came, it says in 1 John 3, I think it's verse 14, when Christ came, he destroyed the works of the devil, in this sense, that he freed us from his dominion. And the significance is that our eyes are open to the truth. The living person, the one who is spiritually alive in Christ, is no longer blinded by the god of this world. He's no longer without spiritual sight, no longer under the dominion and authority of Satan, but he has been freed from the power of Satan. Now, it is true that when we sin and when we continue in a sin, we give Satan a foothold, but again, there is no sense in which Satan can control us in the way or in the sense that he did before we were saved, when we were dead. Because those who are dead in trespasses and sins are ruled by Satan and by demonic forces, whether they know it or not, or whether they admit it or not, or whether even they admit their existence or not. But for us as believers, Christ has freed us from the dominion of Satan and his kingdom. So, having said that, let me just review the living man. The man who has been made spiritually alive is alive because he has been made alive. He's been made alive by God. He is alive because he is forgiven. Christ has provided for the forgiveness of his sins by the payment of the debt that we owed. The living man is no longer under the law, no longer under the condemnation of the law, no longer under the requirements of the law. but he has a new principle within, a desire for the things of God, a desire to obey, a desire to be like Christ and to live according to God's standard. And the living man is no longer under the power of Satan. We have been freed, and if you are alive here today, you know that you are alive. A living person knows they are alive. We have been freed from sin, from law, and from Satan. And if he has made you alive, then we need to live for him. And that is really what we need to remember. We are not our own. We are no longer servants of sin, but servants of righteousness, because we have been made alive. So let us go forth from here, showing forth the fact that we are alive, living not for ourselves, not for our own pleasure, our own good, our own promotion, but living for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ, because that is what a living person does. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you again and acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon you for all of life, for all of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would make our calling and election sure, that we would show forth the signs of life, that, Lord, where we have dead branches, that they would be removed, and that new life would come forth, and that the desire for the things of the Lord, the desire for the things of eternity, those things that are real and eternal and living, Father, that our desire for those things might grow and increase, and that we might demonstrate that we have been made alive by the power of Christ. For it is in Christ that all life comes to be. And Lord, we thank you for this truth and this reality, and may we prove it to a world that is dead, that we are alive. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.